Amen. We serve a very powerful Savior, don't we? Powerful Savior who reigns. He's reigning. And we're so glad you're here this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know, people often wonder where history is going. Does life have a purpose or goal, or are we living in an endless succession of events that are leading nowhere? Well, the Bible is very clear. It reveals that history to be the outworking of the purposeful plan of a sovereign God that culminates in a climactic day. What the Bible calls the day of the Lord. It's the day when God acts in judgment to take back direct control of the earth from all usurpers. It's going to be a day of unprecedented judgment on all unrepentant sinners. And the Bible continually warns and repeatedly warns about this coming judgment. I think of Acts chapter 17, where Paul says, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul says, God has a fixed day of judgment. It's a day set on the calendar. You could be assured of that. God, who's infinitely holy, he must judge those who trespass against him. The Bible says he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And so judgment, it's a constant theme throughout the scripture, and it culminates in the return of Christ. Because Christ is the man that the Father has appointed to judge. Paul says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. He will deal out retribution to those who don't know God and to those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I mean, these are sobering thoughts, aren't they? Now, what Paul has done in our passage is he's revealed that when the Lord Jesus returns, two main events take place. Two main events. And last time, we looked at the first event where Jesus is coming for his people. Those who have died in Christ will be raised from the dead in new glorified bodies. Those who are alive when Christ returns will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So that first event is the resurrection of the dead in Christ and the rapture of the church. The second event pertains to Christ's enemies. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. And that's what the future holds for all people. One of those two things: eternal life or eternal death. Eternal joy or eternal damnation. And everyone in here is going to face one of those two ends. This morning we want to look at the coming of the Lord Jesus in judgment. So let's look at what Paul writes here. Let's start in chapter 4, verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we're of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Like I said, a very sobering text here. After the Lord has removed his people from the earth, the day of the Lord will begin, where the Lord will pour forth the wrath of God upon the earth. And this time culminates in the glorious appearing of Christ, Revelation 19, where Jesus removes all his enemies and he sets up his glorious kingdom where he's going to reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Now, as this day fast approaches, Paul writes this to challenge believers to live appropriately. And so my aim this morning is to exhort you to live soberly in light of the day of the Lord. Live soberly in light of the day of the Lord. What Paul does here in this text, as we're going to see, is he contrasts believers and unbelievers. Believers know what's coming. So your life should be markedly different from people in the world. While unbelievers are oblivious to the coming danger, you, on the other hand, should live in expectation of that day. Live in expectation of that day. And then second, you should be sober and alert because you're not of darkness like unbelievers. You're sons of light. You're sons of day. So your life should reflect the light in you, not the darkness around you. And so live soberly in light of the day of the Lord. So let's look at this. First, just 2 points. First, live in expectation of the day of the Lord. Live in expectation. That day's coming. Live in expectation. Look at what he writes in verse 1. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now, like many people today, the Thessalonians, they were concerned about the timing regarding the events of Christ's coming. They wanted to know when the Lord would come for his people and when he would come in judgment. And what Paul does here is he refers to Christ's coming in judgment as the day of the Lord. Now that phrase, the day of the Lord, is a prominent theme in the Bible. And so I just want to take a few minutes and just reflect on some things the Bible teaches about the day of the Lord. And what we're going to see here is this. It's a time of worldwide judgment that is unique like no other. Worldwide judgment that is unique. That's what's coming. So listen to some of the prophets. The prophet Isaiah writes this. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Isaiah 13. He describes it as a time when people will be terrified, their hands will fall limp, and their hearts will melt. Pain and anguish will take hold of them. And then he says this, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. What a description. When God removes sinners, the heavens will tremble, The earth will shake at the fury of the Lord in the day of his burning anger. That's all from Isaiah 13. Joel says this, the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Amos asks, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? And then Zephaniah possibly gives the most terrifying description from Zephaniah chapter 1. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they've sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. I mean, frightening, isn't it? On this day, God pours forth his burning anger on all rebellious sinners on the entire earth. So the scope of this judgment is universal. It's on all the inhabitants of the earth. Isaiah says, I will punish the world for its evil. The Lord's indignation is against all the nations. Ezekiel warns, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Obadiah proclaims, for the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. And again, Zephaniah says, indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Wow. That's what's coming. A time of great wrath and judgment upon the whole earth. And the Bible describes the day of the Lord as a judgment that is unique. It's unique. It's the worst judgment ever to come upon the earth. There will be none to compare with it and none after it. I mean, to think about that is astounding, because God's already judged the whole earth with a flood. And yet this, even the flood doesn't compare to this. Jesus describes, or Joel says it this way, there has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, Joel 2. And then Jesus describes the same period saying this, then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Matthew 24. And so Jesus, he connects the day of the Lord with the great tribulation that's coming upon the world, where God pours forth his wrath on the nations. And you could read Revelation 6 through 19, and that period is described there, where the seal and the trumpet and the bowl judgments are poured out upon the earth, and it climaxes in the glorious appearing of Christ. And so there is coming a time of horrific judgment upon the earth. It's a day of vengeance, day of God's wrath. And that's why Joel asks, Who can endure it? Who can endure this? Now, praise God, he's provided a way, the only way of deliverance. Praise God for that. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. That's from Joel. God is pleading, turn to me. Repent. Joel says, now return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Praise God for that. So friend, if you turn from your sinful ways and you trust Christ as your deliverer, he will save you. Joel says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. You got to call on the name of the Lord, the only name you can call on. Because Christ is your only deliverance. Paul told the Thessalonians, it's only Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. So if you want deliverance from this horrific judgment, your only remedy, your only Savior is Jesus. Now, this is just a sampling of what the Bible teaches about the day of the Lord. But just from this sample, what we see, it is a day that belongs to the Lord himself. It's his day, where he displays his character and his work in judging the wicked and vindicating his justice. And when you look at the New Testament, this day is called the day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus, because it's the day when Jesus intervenes in history. It's when the day when Christ returns to destroy his enemies and set up his glorious kingdom. That day is fast approaching. It's a unique day. It's a day that, like no other, nothing before it, nothing after. And we saw that the only way to escape this is to repent and turn to Christ before he comes. Be thankful that day hasn't come yet. Today is the day of salvation, amen? Today. Come to Christ today. Now, what inaugurates the day of the Lord is when Jesus removes his people from the earth. That's what inaugurates it. And you can see why the Thessalonians would be concerned here about the timing of these things. And so Paul uses two words here in verse 1 in reference to time, right? Times and epochs. And the first word is chronos, from which we get the word chronology. And that word denotes time in its chronological aspect, duration of time. The second word that he uses is kairos, and it refers to time in its qualitative aspect, quality of time. And so, for example, if you spent 5 minutes with your wife and 5 minutes in the dentist chair, the duration of time, the chronos, is the same. But the quality of time, right, the kairos, is different. One feels like a fleeting moment, the other feels like an eternity, and I'll let you figure out which is which. Well, with regard to the day of the Lord, the chronos refers to the chronological time that must elapse, the duration of time, while kairos focuses attention on the nature of the times, the critical events that are going to take place, heralding the coming of the Lord. And Paul reminds these believers, there's no need for me to write you concerning the times and seasons because you have precise knowledge about the day of the Lord. Look at verse 2. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So Paul had taught them about these truths about the day of the Lord. And so he's exhorting them, live by what you know. Live by what you know. Don't get caught up in the timing of when Jesus comes. And isn't that what Christians often do? We're trying to figure out when he's coming. This is nothing new. I remember back in the 80s, a man wrote a book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is going to Happen in 1988. Well, when Jesus didn't come, he wrote a sequel. You guessed it. 89 reasons. Well, Jesus, the rapture is going to come in 1989. Now, either we all missed it or Jesus didn't come. I mean, think about even what Jesus said. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So don't speculate about what you don't know. Here's what you do know. And you know this full well. The timing of the day of the Lord will be sudden. That's what you know. It's sudden. He describes it like a thief in the night. A time when people are not expecting it. So his exhortation to you is this. Don't be wrapped up in the timing of Christ's coming, but the certainty. The certainty. Jesus is coming. Are you ready? Does your life reflect that? Does it reveal to your thinking of that? Do your decisions reflect that you're thinking of that? He is coming. He is coming. And so Paul here exhorts us not to live like an unbeliever. Don't live like an unbeliever. Unbelievers are oblivious to what's coming. And the day of the Lord is going to catch them totally by surprise because it's going to be like a thief coming in the night. Jesus said this, if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert. And he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you don't think he will. And his point is, be alert. Be watchful. Be ready. Be prepared. The world's going to be caught totally off guard. I mean, think about that. You can't predetermine when a thief comes. You can't predetermine that. In fact, I would imagine that most of you go to bed tonight thinking this night's not going to be any different from any other. Because if you thought a thief was coming at a specific time, you would be ready to defend yourself. A friend of mine had his catalytic converter stolen recently. And like most of us, the rest of us, he knew people were doing that. He happened to be in Vallejo at night when it happened. So he should have been expecting it. But he wasn't, right? I mean, he didn't expect that would happen to him. See, that will be the world. Totally unprepared for Christ's coming. He will come at a time when you least expect it. And yet the day is coming. It is coming. It's on its way. And if it's on its way, then your life should reflect that. It should reflect that. What are you investing in? Temporary things or eternal things? What is it? Are you investing in the kingdom of God or your own just personal kingdom on earth? See, the things that we do reveal what we believe about what's coming. And so we need to not be like unbelievers who are oblivious. Jesus said his coming will be like the days of Noah. And he said in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Those are not bad things, right? They're just living their lives. But that was the point. They're just living their lives unconcerned that things would ever change and indifferent to what was coming. Totally indifferent. They should have been concerned. They had been warned. Noah preached to them. They should have been concerned. They were watching him build an ark, which he didn't do overnight. But they didn't heed the warnings, and the flood took them by complete surprise. But when it came, it was too late. There was no time for repentance then. The door of the ark, the door to salvation, was closed. So will it be when the Son of Man comes. Same way. And we need to be more like Noah, right? Proclaiming the gospel, preaching the truth because of what's coming. Noah preached the gospel to the lost. He made sure he and his family had a refuge from the coming judgment. And so, beloved, are you concerned that your family has refuge from the coming judgment? We need to be concerned about that, right? We need to be lovingly disciplining our children so they understand that sin has consequences and they need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. We need to be sharing the gospel with the lost. Jesus said that his coming would be like the days of Lot. The days of Lot. They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Again, not sinful things, but that's all they were concerned about. They're just concerned about living now. And the day that Lot left Sodom, God rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. They did not heed Lot's warning. In fact, they thought Lot was joking. And so, beloved, we can't simply be about eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. You're not to live like an unbeliever who's oblivious to what's coming. Live in anticipation that Jesus is coming soon. Be about the mission Christ has given you. Amen? The world is little prepared for Christ's coming. I mean, people are just absorbed in the temporary things of life, right? Business, politics, sports, vacations, homes, hobbies. And you may think that the world's going to last your lifetime, but that's what the people thought in the days of Lot and Noah. They had no thought of eternity. They had no thought of meeting their Maker. That's the world, beloved. That shouldn't be us. You know full well that the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. So live like that's a reality. Live like that's a reality. Be concerned for your own soul, for the soul of your family, for the soul of your neighbor. Tell them about the only refuge. Another thing we see here about unbelievers is that they seek false security. They seek false security, and it will be fatal. Look at verse 3. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So they're going to be saying, peace and safety. Apparently, they will believe some kind of utopia has finally arrived. This will apparently be after some kind of war. All will seem calm, Peace and safety has finally come. But it's simply the quiet before the storm. But they repeatedly deceive themselves, assuring themselves everything is safe and secure. And their fatal delusion is that they're looking for the wrong kind of peace. They want peace from war. They want peace in their circumstances. They should be seeking peace from God. That's the only peace that matters. God is coming in judgment. And what you need more than anything is peace with God. Peace with God. And he offers it to you today. That's what's amazing. He offers you peace, right? Lay down your arms, lay down your rebellion, repent, turn from your sin, and bow to the Lord Jesus. Bow to Christ. That's God's terms of peace. And that's the only peace that matters. Do you have peace with God? That's the most important thing, right? Do you have peace with God? While the world will believe it has achieved peace and safety, it's a fatal delusion. And sudden destruction will come from which they will not escape. The judgment will be unexpected, unforeseen, and inescapable. Inescapable. This will come upon all those who've spurned the warnings of the coming judgment and all the ones who've spurned the offer of God's grace. And what Paul pictures it here, he pictures it as the suddenness and inevitability like a woman when labor pains come upon her. That's the picture. Last month, as our daughter was getting close to her delivery date, we kept close tabs on her. We were concerned. We wanted daily updates. Anything happening yet? No, I told you an hour ago, nothing was happening. And then suddenly, the labor pains came. And once they started, there's no escape. There's no turning back now. Baby's coming. That's the picture Paul gives. When the world is declaring peace and safety, destruction and disaster will come suddenly with no escape, no shelter from the storm, no refuge, no rock to hide under. Every effort to escape will be futile. There'll be no time for repentance then, only judgment. Your only hope for refuge is now. Come now. Come now. Oh, friend, I would just urge you to come to Christ now because he is coming late. Are you ready to meet him? Or are you only concerned about eating and drinking and buying and selling? With no concern for what's coming. He'll come in a day when you least expect it. I urge you, flee to Christ. The door of salvation is open today. Praise God. Beloved, are you living in expectation of his coming? Or is your life doesn't look any different from anybody else? Paul reminded the Corinthians, brethren, the time has been shortened. So from now on, those who buy as though they did not possess, those who use the world as though they don't make full use of it, for the form of this world's passing away. He urges us, live your life with the reality that Jesus is coming. Live for eternity. Don't live for the moment. Be more concerned for your kids and your neighbors than for your house projects or your hobbies. So live in expectation of his coming. Second point. Be sober and alert For you're not in darkness, but are sons of light. Be sober and alert, because you're not in darkness, but are sons of light. What Paul does, starting in verse 4, all the way to the end of our passage, verse 11, he makes three contrasts between believers and unbelievers. A contrast in natures, darkness and light. A contrast in actions because of our nature, sleep and sin versus awake and sober. And then finally, a contrast in ends, wrath or salvation. And what Paul's emphasis all the way through here is this: since you're a Christian, don't live like an unbeliever. Don't live like you're sons of darkness when you're sons of light. And so he first gives this contrast of natures, those in the light and those in the darkness. Look at verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you're all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So Paul says unbelievers are in darkness because they're of darkness. And so that means their lives are characterized by the darkness in them. But in contrast, believers are sons of light, which means your life should reflect the light in you. And so because you're not in darkness, you should not live like those in darkness. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, darkness describes the spiritual and moral state of people. And it's a metaphor for sin, for evil, for ignorance, for blindness. People don't comprehend truth because they're in darkness. John writes, the light shines in the darkness didn't comprehend it. So Jesus comes, he's the light, he's shining in the darkness, people don't get it. They don't see him in his glory because they're dark. They can't understand spiritual truth. And Paul says unbelievers are not only in darkness, but they're of darkness, they're of night. They're in a state of darkness and night, a state of spiritual depravity. And so because of that, they do the deeds of darkness. And I don't have to convince you, you just look around you, right? Get on the internet and read the news. I mean, in our culture, a violent crime occurs every 26 seconds. Every 26 seconds. I mean, just think about how many have happened since we've been here. A murder, rape, burglary, a robbery, assault, aggravated assault, every 26 seconds. A property crime occurs every 4 seconds. Every 4 seconds. In the United States, there's over 2 million people in prisons. Sounds like there should be more. But there are millions of other people who are in a different kind of prison, where they're a slave to their lusts and their evil desires. For darkness is not revealed simply by violent crimes. It's revealed by selfishness, by pride, envy, by sexual sins and perversions. And it was into this darkness that the light came. But men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. And because people love their darkness, they hate the light. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear his deeds will be exposed. People in darkness hate Christ because Christ exposes their evil that they love. Now, that was the state that Christ pulled you out of, correct? That's what he pulled you out of. And because you're no longer in darkness, Paul says the day of the Lord is not going to overtake you like a thief. People in darkness, they can't see where they're going. They don't see the impending danger. And this word that he uses here for overtake in verse 4, it means to take possession of, to seize with hostile intent. That's what a thief does. He overtakes you unexpectedly. Several years ago, I knew a woman whose grandmother was murdered right over in Pinole. A thief broke into her home. He came upon her unexpectedly, killed her, and then ransacked her home. Now, thankfully, he was caught, and he's still in prison. But this was an older woman. She wasn't expecting that to happen to her. The day of the Lord is going to seize people and overtake them, and they won't see it coming. But it will not overtake you because you're sons of light, you're sons of day. You're no longer in darkness, characterized by spiritual ignorance. I love what Paul says here. He says in verse 5, all are sons of light and sons of day. Why? Because God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were blind, but now you see. You behold the wonders of Christ. To be called the son of something means you take on the characteristics of that thing. So sons of light take on the features of light and day, not darkness. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. You're no longer walking in darkness. You're walking in light because you're a son of light. And so you start taking on the characteristics of that. You have light so you can see darkness and avoid it. And believers are called sons of light because you have a new nature. You've been born again. You've passed out of the sphere of darkness into light. And now you're in the realm of the day, not the realm of night. That helps you have spiritual understanding. You know what's going on. You know where things are headed. And your new nature is the basis for you to live different. You live different. So notice verse 6. So then. Notice, here's his application. Right? You're sons of light, sons of day. So then. Live different. So look what he says. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. So here we see a contrast now of actions. Contrast of actions. How sons of light live compared to those in darkness. And he starts negatively. You are not to sleep like the rest. Don't be sleeping. That's what unbelievers do. They're not. When you're sleeping, you're not aware of what's going on around you. You're clueless to your surroundings because you're sleeping. And I heard a very frightening story about how true that is. A friend of mine, a few months ago, woke up in the middle of the night with a man standing over his bed. And his wife, who relayed the story to my wife, said she was sleeping when she heard her husband say, call 911. And because she was sleeping, she thought she was dreaming. Until he repeated it two more times. And he was yelling at the man, get out! So they lived to tell about it. So, okay, they're okay. But the point is, when you're asleep, you're unaware of your surroundings. Even if there's a man in your bedroom standing over you. How frightening is that? That's the picture that Paul's giving here. The unbelieving world's asleep. They have no clue what's going on around them or what's coming. They're not sensible to spiritual things, to their danger that's about to destroy them. They're just sleeping, as it were. And so Paul is urging you not to sleep, which means sometimes Christians are asleep. Sometimes we're asleep. where you become indifferent to spiritual realities and inattentive to spiritual priorities. And when you're that way, you expose yourself to dangers resulting from sin. And so, beloved, you have to strive to keep yourself from a sleepy condition. And notice what Paul says here. He says, so then, let us not sleep. Notice he's including himself. Simply because you're more mature in the faith doesn't give you immunity against falling asleep. Now, this is an exhortation to all of us to guard against being spiritually lethargic. And so what this reminds us of the importance of just being daily in the scriptures. That's going to help you from falling asleep. Just daily communing with God, daily delighting in God, daily fellowshipping with God, and being around other believers who are going to encourage you in the faith and build you up in the faith, and you're going to help them in the faith so we don't fall asleep. Look at verse 7. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. So Paul's just describing what people do at night. What do people do at night? Well, one of the things they do is sleep. Right? Most people sleep at night. And I think his point is this. As sleep is natural at night, so indifference is the natural characteristic of an unbeliever who is spiritually of the night. But as a believer, in contrast, you're no longer of the realm of night, so you shouldn't be sleeping. Be alert and watchful. And then the other thing we see that unbelievers do at night, they get drunk at night. I mean, most people don't get drunk during the daytime. Even that's like, what are you doing? Their lives are, in other words, are characterized by sinful activities because they're of the darkness. And in contrast to that, as sons of light, Paul says, be sober and alert. Verse 6, right? Let us be sober, alert and sober. Alert is the opposite of sleep. It means to be watchful, awake. When you're awake, you see what's happening. You're alert against the assaults of sin. You see that. Because you're alert, you're awake. Listen, if you know that certain people or places tempt you, then you got to be on the alert. Be alert, be awake. Make no provision for the flesh. Instead of sleeping, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. Be alert, knowing these are the last days and Jesus is coming. And Paul says, while you're alert, be sober. Be sober. Be mindful of the influences that distract you from following and honoring Christ. Be mindful of that. Be sober about that. What is hindering your fellowship with Christ? And you got to be ever watchful against that. Right? Well, what is it? Is there some idol in your life? Some pleasure? Some attitude? Some anxiety? Guard against excesses of anything that draws you away from Christ. So they may be okay things to do, but if you just go to the excess, it becomes an idol. Guard against that. The thing you wouldn't do if you thought Jesus was coming tonight is the thing you shouldn't do at all. The place or website that you wouldn't go if you knew Jesus was coming today is the place you shouldn't go at all. Live as if in the sight of Christ. And be zealous for Christ. And if others say, oh, you're too zealous for Jesus, say, no, I'm trying to be ready for the Lord's return. I got to be about my Father's business. Every Christian is to be ready for Christ's return. Ask yourself, what has your Christianity done to prepare you to meet Jesus. What has it prepared you to do? His speedy return means be diligent in his service. So don't be asleep. Be alert. Be watchful. Be sober. And then a third action. A third action. Prepare for battle. Prepare for battle. Look at verse 8. But since we're of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So here Paul again mentions, be sober, and that leads him to mention your spiritual armor. And he's reminding us of something. You're not just a watchman who needs to be alert, you're a warrior. You're a warrior. And you got to get equipped to resist the onslaught of the enemy. And sometimes we forget that, right? We forget we're living in enemy territory. Listen, you have spiritual enemies that are many and mighty, and they're going to do anything to disrupt you from following Christ. And Paul says you got to take up the armor. And he mentions two of our defensive weapons. The first he mentions is the breastplate. If you think about a breastplate of an ancient soldier, right, it was indispensable because it covered the main parts of the soldier's body, specifically his heart. The very springs of life. Paul calls it the breastplate of faith. What guards your heart, beloved, is faith, which is your trust in Christ and his truth. The Christian life is lived by faith, isn't it? Faith in God's word. Faith in what God has said. And what the devil does is he shoots flaming arrows at you, lies that undermine what God has said, so you're tempted to believe the lies. Or he shoots arrows of accusations where you're tempted to feel unworthy and useless. Or he shoots arrows of afflictions that tempt you to doubt God's goodness. How do you defeat those lies? Faith in God's promises. Right, trust in God's promise. That extinguishes all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And so again, the word of God, right? Our weapon. This is what's going to guard your mind, your heart. And so fill your mind with truth to defeat these. Now, it's interesting. The other side of the breastplate is love, right? So faith is more inwardly. Love is outwardly, where you express love to others. The one who believes in Christ loves others. And in your spiritual battle, you're going to be tempted to spend your life loving yourself. Isn't that the constant battle, right? People of the world, they love themselves. And as a Christian, you become a Christian and you got to learn how to die to self. Right? You got to learn to die to self. Why? Because you're of the day. You're sons of light. And so you're to love. And that means dying to self so that you love others and you tell them about Jesus. It means dying to self so you evangelize and you establish and equip believers in the faith. You disciple them. You lovingly serve them. You give your life to encourage them and build them up. And of course, they do the same for you. So put on the breastplate of faith and love. And then he says, put on the helmet of salvation. Put on the helmet of salvation. The helmet is what protects your head from fatal blows. And what the devil goes after is your salvation. Notice that? It's the helmet of salvation. Your salvation is secure and assured, not because of you, but because of Christ. And that's our hope. You know, we live in a day when people's words don't mean anything, right? People will make promises and break their promises. that's not your God. God's word is sure, because he doesn't lie. And he's told us there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Nothing. It's assured. It's secure. And so don't let anything shake your hope. You will be saved from wrath. And that's how Paul finishes here. He finishes with a contrast in ends. Wrath or salvation? Look at what he says. Verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Oh, praise God, Christian. You're not destined for wrath. You're not destined for wrath. That's the fate of the lost. Right? Eternal wrath poured on them forever for their rebellion against God. That's not the end of those who've trusted Christ. You're not destined for wrath. You're destined for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason you're destined for salvation through Christ is because that's the way you escape wrath. Christ died for you. He faced wrath in your place. Praise God, right? Praise God for Christ. And so whether he says you're awake, whether you're living, or you're asleep, you've died, you will live together with Christ. Wow, that's a description of eternal life, where the grand purpose of God is realized. The grand purpose of God for his people is, you will be with me forever. Eternal enjoyment and delight in Christ, because in his presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forever. Now, beloved, that is your future. Praise God. Because of Christ. Not because of you, because of Christ. Praise God. And so because that's true, Paul concludes with an exhortation. And so let's conclude with his exhortation. Therefore, he says, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. So you want to know how to live in light of the coming of the Lord? Paul summarizes it here very simply. Encourage one another. Build up one another. Listen, God's people need encouragement. Sometimes you fall asleep, right? Sometimes you just become indifferent to spiritual realities, to spiritual priorities, and then you start going wayward, and you're just asleep to what's coming. You're living like everybody else. And so you need encouragement. You need someone to come alongside you and encourage you to get back to the right path. Don't you need that? And we need to be built up, he says. You need to be building one another up. And he's picturing you as a building that's not complete yet. Every Christian's a building that's not complete. And so we are to be building each other up, helping each other grow in Christ. And notice here. Notice this very clearly. We need one another. Encourage one another. Build up one another. Literally one-to-one. Build up one-to-one. Right? You got to be involved in each other's lives so we can encourage you. So I know to encourage you. So I know how to build you up. And you know how to build me up and encourage me. That's why we have our small groups. I would challenge you, right? Be committed to a small group and go regularly. Right, so you can be involved in the lives of other believers and encourage them, build them up, and they can do the same for you. Learn to be hospitable. Have people in your homes. Have them over so you can encourage and build each other up. And remind one another of the coming of the Lord. Jesus is coming. Are you about the mission of Christ? Are you about the mission, or are you asleep? And for many of you, this simply means keep doing what you're doing. I love how Paul ends. He just says, just as you're doing. You're already doing this. Excel still more, right? Keep doing this. Because these days, soon will reveal the coming of Christ. He's coming soon. Are you ready to meet him? Let's live appropriately. Amen. Stand with me as we pray. Father, we're so thankful that passages like this are in the Bible because it's easy to fall asleep. It's easy to become indifferent. It's easy to get caught up in work tomorrow and the bills I got to pay and the trial I'm in and the suffering I'm going through. And it's easy to be just caught up in temporary things and we forget there's an end coming. There's a climactic day coming where all these things are going to change. And so, Lord, I pray, help us be sober-minded people. Help us be alert, watchful. Help us to stir one another to be alert and watchful and sober so that we could be useful in the mission that you've sent us on. We want to be useful in calling sinners to Christ. Oh, Lord, use your church. Waken us out of our slumber if you need to, so that we're alert and sober, knowing that you're coming soon. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.